Dan Erlander, this is the last session, the fifth session on the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like to begin today by something I found. I've used this little article when I've taught a class on the issue of war and peace in the nuclear arms race, but it's an interesting article. It was in Christianity in Crisis, and what makes it so interesting, it's an article on the Sermon on the Mount by an Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar. Has anybody ever met one? I've read this. His name is Pinchas Lapide, and he's even published now by Augsburg. Augsburg has a new book by him on the resurrection of Jesus. And if I could repeat, he's not a Christian, he's an Orthodox Jew, and he's also writing a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. But he says, and this is an article on part of the Sermon on the Mount, but he says something that clarifies even more what Jesus meant by Abba. Because remember, when Jesus called God Abba, Jesus was also calling himself something, and Jesus was calling himself Son. And here we have really the roots of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It's a relational doctrine of beginning with Jesus, who calls God his Abba, and therefore calls himself the Son of God, or defines himself at least as the Son of God. And Lapide here, he's commenting on a different passage, on the passage, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." But I think it defines even more what Jesus meant by Abba. Lapide writes, "It should be emphasized, however, that the Hebrew word for sons, and it's banim, is in no way limited to one's offspring." Now remember, when I talked about Abba, we were saying it means something different than offspring. But depending on the context, and I think that's what Jeremias was trying to do, and I was trying to pass on, that Jesus is saying Abba and therefore Son in a special context, it can also mean, and then he uses five possible other meanings that are all similar. It can mean follower, obedient one, member, heir, or imitator. And that's so close to what we described as the Abba-Son relationship, as being the one who imitates the Father. And then he goes on to explain how, "And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." He shows it's in that context there that it means imitator of God, that very special meaning of the word. I just read that last night, and I said this astounding word to myself: interesting. I majored in art in college, and when you're painting a picture, you always know when somebody doesn't like it, they walk by and say, "Interesting." I'm continuing, and I'd encourage you to do this, and this is different than yesterday's because I erased it, to paraphrase the Lord's Prayer for myself, and this is what I tried this time. "We come as children, dear Abba Yima." I kind of like that. I just started that. Abba Yima means daddy, mommy. "Called into your life by baptism. We bless you and adore you, and then we ache and we long for the completion of your kingdom. Now give us the gifts of your coming shalom in the here and now. Give us a world community sharing bread and forgiving one another. And keep us from ever falling away when the times are hard. Amen." Jeremias has even a simpler summary of the Lord's Prayer. I have it here. "We simply pray, Abba, reveal your glory, and we ask, or we implore, the gifts of the consummation or the final peace of God. We implore those gifts in the here and now." And yesterday we looked at one of the two gifts now for which we implore when we pray the Lord's Prayer. The first is to pray down the gift of God's future, when food will be abundant for all and shared by all. And then, which, as we looked at, it certainly means, among other things, bread hoarding ends and moves to bread sharing. We move from stuff equals life to stuff is for life, to get the difference. And from greed to need, and use this little picture of the blessing of God being showered upon this earth and a humanity that is together receiving the gifts of God and then sharing them with each other. Okay. Then, now we're going to look at the next petition and show how really this would be incomplete. Because what if everyone was sharing bread, but at the same time, if somebody goofed, that's not a very very good word, I'll use it anyway. What if somebody goofed, and then the other bread sharer decides to hold that against this other person? No matter how much bread is being shared, you still do not have shalom community. And now what the next petition really does is to complete the community that prays down and lives God's future. And I'll begin here today. That in the life of Jesus, and then Jesus summarizes, and let's never forget where I began with the Lord's Prayer, that and some of you weren't here at the first session, you've probably come since then, so I could repeat this, that a Jewish teacher at the time of Jesus who had disciples would summarize his entire teaching into a brief prayer. And thus we have the disciples in Luke saying to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Another way of saying is, John did it, when are you going to get around to saying your prayer? And so when we enter into the Lord's Prayer, we enter into the mind of Jesus summarizing his entire life into a brief capsule. And that's why I think it's so awesome and to enter into this prayer, because we're entering into the mind of Jesus. Now, what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer coincides with his life. And that is the sense that Jesus had that in his coming, the messianic age had dawned upon the earth. And in Old Testament times, there were two visions or two dreams of what this messianic age would mean. First is what we covered yesterday. There will be food in abundance for all. And I think the texts for this Sunday show this so clearly. Isaiah 55, come to the waters, come buy without price, come and eat, and then delight yourself in the fatness of the land. It's a vision of God's messianic future. And then the vision is also one of the Garden of Eden restored, the fruit trees that are there for all. And how this vision then is completed in the book of Revelation as the Garden of Eden is restored. Jesus then in his life, and remember how I said Jesus' life was one of eating, 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 eating. Eating with the poor, eating with sinners, eating with outcasts, eating with the disciples, the Last Supper, after the resurrection, he's back to eating. You know, they think something new is going to happen, and he says, let's have some fish. Eating with the disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus, and it's a way of saying the messianic age has dawned on this earth. And we know it by the abundance of the food that I'm sharing with you. And remember, they called him a glutton and a drunkard. They didn't quite understand that the messianic age had come. Okay, then the second characteristic that in the coming of Jesus, okay, back up, the second characteristic of the vision of God's future messianic age in the Old Testament is that it will be an age of forgiveness. Of abundant and merciful forgiveness of God. And I found at the 7:30 session that I really have to kind of move through these things. So if you'll forgive me, and as we're going to talk about today, and we won't take time to look up all of these passages, but I'll say them if you want to write them down. Isaiah 33:24, it's a vision of the New Jerusalem, Zion. And in this vision, it's a place where people will be forgiven all of their faults. All of their faults. The most familiar is Jeremiah 31, 34. Remember, Jeremiah says the words of God, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. They'll no longer need it written down, but it will be written in their hearts. And I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind. Now we know how this idea was carried into the time of Jesus by the song of Zechariah in Luke 1. Luke 1:77, where Zechariah beholds the birth of John the Baptist, his son. And Zechariah says, you, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. And then goes on to say that in this age now that has dawned, God will give his people knowledge of salvation for the forgiveness of their sins. Okay, as Jesus was eating, he was also forgiving. And it was the second sign that the Messianic age had dawned. Just some examples. Think of the parables of how Jesus paints or shows the importance of forgiveness now in this new age, and parables like that of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. Or maybe the most obvious, the story of the prodigal son and the prodigal father is sometimes a better name for that psalm, who is abundant and unconditional in his forgiveness of his son, Luke 15. And then how Jesus follows his stories in his actions, forgiving sin and how that is offensive. And when he forgives the sin of the man in Luke 5, he says, it is to prove to you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This was considered blasphemy, but now in the new age, there is authority on earth to forgive sins. And then you can think of the other story, the woman caught in adultery, forgiveness. Other places, forgiveness, forgiveness. Finally, the climax on the cross in Luke 23. Where Jesus looks out over his persecutors, those who have crucified him, and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And you could almost say this is a sign that on the cross, the Son of the Messianic Age arises on the horizon. And then Luke follows in his second book in Acts 7, with Stephen being stoned, and now Stephen being the representative of the community of the New Age, facing the persecutor, and as the stones are thrown at him, Stephen says, imitating Jesus, who imitated God as Abba and Son, entering into that sonship, Stephen now says, do not hold this sin to their charge. And then now in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus calls us into this new age of forgiveness as we pray the petition, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Now I want to take a few minutes now to of the meaning of this in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Notice the first day I showed how Matthew, probably reflecting the oldest way, had forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then Luke changes it to forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Is that right? Yeah. And then how by the time we get to the LBW, we have forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we're going to see how to use the word sin is a natural expansion of the very specific meaning of the original word debt. Evidence that when Jesus gave this petition, he was thinking very specifically about debts, meaning money owed. Because it was a time of the poor people of the land especially being deeply in debt to the landowners and to the upper classes. And now when Jesus calls for a jubilee, as we talked about yesterday, and I'll just share a few more thoughts on jubilee. It's the covenant vision that's in Leviticus 25. If you want to read the chapter, it's Leviticus 25. We have a joke here at Holden, is that a definition of a radical Christian is one whose Bible automatically opens to Leviticus 25. And once at a Halloween party here, one of the staff members, masquerade party, came dressed up as a radical Christian, had Sojourner sticking out all of his pockets. You're familiar with that Sojourner's magazine, but he also had a Bible with a big bookmark, so it would just open to Leviticus 25. That's a joke. And it's become a joke, how you kind of laugh at things you're dealing with all the time, but it's become kind of a rallying point around which people that see the fact that Jesus was interested in more than just personal forgiveness of sins, but Jesus was interested in a new society, which we would call a radical or a centered vision of what Jesus was all about, and Leviticus 25 is important to that. Now, what was the Jubilee year? It was a horn was blown on the 50th year, and then four things would happen according to the covenant law. One, all land is returned to its original owners. And it was a way of saying the natural movement of human community to an inequity between rich and poor, if it's going to happen in God's family, it's only going to happen 50 years. Then we all go back to start. Secondly, when the Jubilee horn blew, all debts are canceled. All financial money debts are canceled. Can you see how the blowing of the horn might be good news or bad news depending on what side you're on?
Who is the original owner?
What?
Who is the original
owner of the...
When the land returns to the original.
Oh, the covenant vision was when they entered the land, when you read it's in Joshua, the chapters in Joshua where the land is carefully divided first among the tribes and then among the clans within each tribe. So that would be the original owner. The third thing that would happen on Jubilee year, when the horn blows, everybody gets the year off. Now, one thing that you have in the covenant vision is the opposite of what we call the workaholic style. You work 6 days to look forward to the rest of the Sabbath. Then you had a Sabbath year. And then you look forward to the 50th year when everyone took the year off, or when you got married, you got the year off. Life was about Sabbath. You know, and your work was just to get you enough food so you could celebrate the Sabbath. Do you see the turnabout that shows? So the year off, and then the land gets a rest. Not only in the Jubilee year, but the land would get a rest every seventh year too, every Sabbath year. And then all slaves are free. Now, if you want to borrow some money, do it on about the 47th year. That was one of the Okay, now you can see the power of this if many of the Bible scholars who are saying this, and this really came out of more of the Peace Church Mennonite tradition, to say that when Jesus announced the kingdom in Luke 4 and preached good news to the poor and the acceptable year of the Lord, that Jesus was announcing a Jubilee year. And I've been trying to ask Lutheran New Testament scholars if this is a valid interpretation. And the ones who have been here have said yes. So I like to check these things out. That when Jesus said, announce the acceptable year of the Lord, that this was a phrase that Jesus was announcing, that in my coming, I'm calling for a conversion that will result in a voluntary entering of people into a new age and a new realm where Jubilee year will be voluntarily celebrated. And do you see why this would be good news to the poor? Because in Jesus' time, the poor were deeply in debt, and their land had been lost. And then how we looked yesterday in the book of Acts that the early church took the Jubilee life, and now it's no longer a Jubilee year, it was a Jubilee life. They took it very seriously in the structuring of their early community. Okay, so now when Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," very likely that he was being very specific. It says, if the Messiah has come, you know, anybody that owes you anything, forgive them. Just cancel it. First of all, I mean, if somebody else has some of your money that you loaned it to them, obviously you don't need it, right? Secondly, last Sunday's lesson was the pearl of great price, or the treasure hidden in the field. The coming of the kingdom is so wondrous that we're willing to let go to receive the kingdom. And if the new age of God has dawned on this earth, who needs a bunch of people in debt to you? You know, forgive them. There's something much more precious and valuable that has dawned. So that's the first call, that as God now in the Messianic age cancels all of our debts, so we cancel the debts of the people that owe us money. We do this in families, don't we? Don't we? Brother owes you some money and you finally forget it. some people might say the only hope for our world today is to declare a world jubilee year and just forget all the debts to the International Monetary Fund. I'm not getting into that because I don't understand it. But my goodness, you wonder if that might be the only final solution to this, kind of tell the world, let's all start over. I don't know. Okay, now let's expand this now, because the Semitic people at the time of Jesus had a lifestyle that kind of carried the debt system into human relationships, which becomes a very natural expansion now of when Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those in debt to us." A person in debt to me is someone who has wronged me, and and in that society I am morally bound, for the sake of honor, to give back the correct retribution. And it's basically to get back, but it was a very honorable thing that had to be done to maintain a balance of honor. Do you know what I mean? You know how it works itself out still in that part of the world. When the PLO bombs an Israeli bus and some are killed, then for the sake of honor, it is very important then to bomb a Palestinian village to kill approximately the same number of people as the Palestinians killed among the Israelis. Do you see how that works? So the balance is kept, and then you carry this into life. And on it's a matter of anybody that does me, I must, as a matter of honor, do them back some way. And Jesus says in the New Age, this is over. Because God, in the mind of God and in the heart of God, it's over. As God cancels all the debts that we owe God, now we do the same for each other. It's the end of point keeping. And I want to share something that relates to this, and see if you feel this in your life too. This might be my most paranoid state that I ever entered as a pastor of a congregation, and maybe all pastors feel this way, and therefore all pastors are paranoid. Are you ready for this? But when you serve a congregation, I don't know how many pastors share this, but I quickly developed a sense of what people were forgiving and what people were point keepers with the pastor. Anyway. And the point keepers are those ones that if I blundered some way in my pastoral ministry, then it's held against me, and then I'm criticized and torn down among other people as a way of kind of getting me back. Do you know what I mean in your own personal relationships? Okay, then I quickly also knew the people in the congregation who, no matter the dumbest thing I did, either as a person or a pastor, there was unconditional forgiveness. Now, the difference was that with one people, it was impossible to form community with them because I had to be on my guard and say, now, with this person, I need to act like a good pastor and the perfect pastor. With the other people, I could be myself, and then there was a forgiving relationship where people were really, really what we are with one another. And at that point, community could happen. And I think only at that point could community happen. And you see how this is a completion, that if there's all kinds of bread sharing going on, and yet when this isn't happening, still the community of the New Age is not complete. And I don't know, reflect on that for a minute. Does that, do you sense that in your relationships, and how important it is for each of us to make that decision that I'm not going to dump on people when they make mistakes. And then that gives the freedom for community to grow. What do you think? Is this...
Amen.
It's a gift of the kingdom. Is it hard? I mean, do we want to get people back? Or catch people making mistakes so then we can criticize them and hurt their reputation some way?
Or forgive them in such a way that they're still in debt to us.
Mm-hmm. Now that's interesting. Don't you hate it when you're kind of down in a hole of despair and guilt, and the person you've offended comes up and is about 20 feet up there and arrogantly says, "I forgive you." You know, for when it's still attached with all kinds of baggage, now I'm on top. We're going to get to how the people in Palestinian times did that. The other problem with forgiveness is often we can forgive, but for many, the emotional damage of past hurts. You know, how do I finally become free of the emotional damage of bitterness? And how does the gift of the Messianic Age come to us and free us and liberate us from this kind of groveling in points? And who owes me what, and who owes me this, who did this to me? Anybody have any struggles with this?
Sorry, that was a biggie. Well, I do in a way. It happened with a friend, and the correspondence goes on, but I felt rejected in a time when my friend needed help, and I was there to give and with open arms, and she shut me out. And I don't know, the friendship just is not the same. And I want to break it off, and I just don't know how.
Yeah.
Because she seems to go on. I wrote her one time how I felt, how rejected and all that, and she's just going on as if all this here, and I feel sort of as I'm chopped off in half or something, and and there is this residue. She never once said, "Well, thank you for caring," or whatever, and "I'm sorry I did something intentional." Nothing, ever, you know. And just going on, writing what happened in her life, and I write what, and I find myself so guarded, I don't want to share anything from the heart anymore. I just write,
yeah,
this happened and that happened. And it's gotten to a point that I want to break the whole thing off. And I don't know how, because then I'm the bad person. But I think I will. I'll just let it die a natural death right in law.
Yeah.
It's a quandary. You don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm. You know?
So what shall I do? Tell me.
Yeah. Shells, it's so similar what we talked about yesterday. Is one is this is the glorious gift of the New Age, and then how does that actually work?
Well, I wasn't here yesterday.
We didn't answer it yesterday either.
Oh.
So. Thing that's helpful is I remember in pastoral ministry to try to assure people that number one, if you have made a decision not to get somebody back, that in the deepest sense that's what forgiveness means, and then the emotional residue, you know, what you have might take years to kind of catch up with that. But to kind of affirm and celebrate that God has given me that gift, that I'm not going to get this person back for what they did to me, that I think the great first step has been given. And then I think it's through the help of the Christian community and supporting us and loving us and praying for us that we can work through kind of the residue of feelings. And that's helpful to me anyway.
I think that Judas was forgiven by the Lord. The Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. He didn't say, don't do it, and I won't forgive you, or I'll really be upset with you. Mm-hmm. And yet Judas couldn't accept that forgiveness.
Yeah.
He felt uncomfortable. I can see that when you're saying you make an outreach and say, it's all over, but let's let the water pass. The other person just can't conceive of receiving and putting that friendship back in order.
And the story has both. It was Peter after the denial who could accept the forgiveness of Jesus. And have you ever thought of the resurrection stories when Jesus returned to the disciples and the first moment they all met each other? You know, what would you think of the disciples? This is the person we rejected, we ran away from. We let him down in his moment of great need. We fell asleep in the garden. We denied him, and now he's standing there. And what does Jesus say? Let's eat. I'm going to tell you in a minute the very deep meaning of that. And in fact, that's where I am right now, page 13 in my notes. Good. Yeah. So when we wrong someone and then there's forgiveness, our way of handling it is we kind of call working it out. We have a cartoon in the Resource Center from the New Yorker with this kind of garden restaurant in New York with pairs of two people all having serious discussions at this table, and there's a sign outside that says, quiet people working it out. Bible times, read this, that if someone sinned against you or offended you, so they were in debt, meaning that you owed them retribution. The way you offered forgiveness, and we'll notice how this in a way preserve people from the verbiage of kind of what can happen after. I'll just go on. The way you responded to this, if you chose to forgive someone, you didn't go and talk it out and talk it all through and work it out. You simply invited that person to dinner. And the acceptance of the dinner invitation was the acceptance of forgiveness, and then it was all over. Nothing was said, and you had your dinner party. Now, if this got to be too popular, you would worry anytime somebody invited you over. What did I do? And I'm sure back then they invited people over for dinner for many other reasons, but one, if you knew specifically that an offense had been made, this was a way of offering forgiveness and the way of accepting forgiveness, and then it was over, you didn't talk about it.
That everybody saves face?
Mm-hmm, yeah. I think it was a way of saving face. And then the dinner itself was the cancellation. Now, does this give you more insight when Jesus offered the bread and wine and said, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins? that all of the debts that we owe God, all of the retribution that we deserve from the hand of the Almighty God, God says, come to dinner. Nothing is talked about. Nothing needs to be talked about. Just come to dinner, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And then at that dinner comes then the sign of the bread sharing of the new age. So in the Eucharist, the two parts that we pray for, that the kingdom of the future would be brought to the here and now, are celebrated in the Eucharist. And therefore it is no accident that throughout the entire history of the Christian church, it is the Lord's Prayer that is said immediately before the meal sharing, because they're the same thing. What we pray for in the prayer, we experience in the meal. The bread sharing and the forgiveness. And when those two ideas came together for me, how the early people, or the Palestinian people, did forgiveness, and how God unconditionally invites us to table, and it made the Eucharist live for me again. Now I'm coming to my wrap down or close down here. Notice how also in the Eucharist we pray, give us a foretaste of the feast to come. The gifts of God's future are there. Now, I want to just, before I forget, I'm going to say this now because I'll forget it at the end. Is the question, now I want to back up. I forgot something. It's a story. And this story says, I think, to me, or taught more about what I was just saying than anything I think I've seen in my life. And some of you might have heard this. I've shared this story before, but is a member of my congregation that I served in Albuquerque. Her name was Millie. She was a single parent, two little boys. Also, Millie was probably the poorest person in our congregation. A mother on welfare, had just very, very little money, could barely meet expenses. One afternoon, a police car was rushing to a call on a narrow street with cars parked. One of her boys, 5-year-old, ran in between cars and was hit directly by the police car and lived through the night. We sat through the night waiting, and the little boy died early the next morning. And during that day, the chief of police, tough man, called me at the church and asked if I would call Millie to come to the church so they could meet. And she agreed. And we met in a room in the church, the three of us, and the chief of police just expressed to her his sorrow and at what had happened, and that it had been a police car, and to express the sorrow and the regrets of the police department. And Millie looked at him and said, I forgive the police department. And when she said this, he started to cry. I can remember the tears rolling down his cheeks, and then talked a little more, and Millie left. And then it was the two of us, and he was in a choked up voice, just said, this has never happened before. They all try to get us back. They all try to get us back. Now, I thought this was close enough to the kingdom of God until I came to the funeral. And then as people were milling around, I saw a Spanish man come in to the back of the church and realized that he was a policeman that had driven the car that had hit her son, and he had decided to come to the funeral. Needed to, I'm sure, to work out his grief and his guilt. Millie saw him and knew who he was, and took the steps to walk over to him and assure him of her forgiveness. Then I remember his sitting in the back of the church crying through the service, and then we're even getting closer to the kingdom. Millie then I went back to him and asked him if he would stay for dinner, for the little family dinner that was served after the funeral, and he accepted the invitation. And I don't know, when I've been closer to the kingdom of God coming to this earth. You know, and I don't know who has maybe taught me more than Millie about what it means that human relationships can be cured and even the world can be at peace. The power of the forgiving word and the forgiving action, and it was so close to the Bible because it was an invitation to dinner. That was more of a Eucharist than any Eucharist I've ever been to, that meal. Before I forget, I want to answer the question that comes up. Why doesn't the Lord's Prayer in Mark or in Matthew or Luke or in Jeremias' reconstruction have the correct ending? For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. And, or where did that come from if it's not in the Bible? Or where did the Protestants get it? The Catholics never said it because it wasn't in the Bible. Well, the Protestants, who think they're more Bible than the Catholics, always said it. Okay. Where it came from was in Jewish prayer. You would always add a doxology to the end of your prayer, but you would never write them down because everybody knew you had like five doxologies and you'd tack one onto the end of your prayer. So it was never written down. But it was always said in the liturgical life of the church. So eventually, when it was no longer the custom of people to kind of have the doxologies memorized that you would tack onto the end of the prayer, then it started to be written down. So that's where we get the, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. So that's where we get that. Then I want to just share briefly about the closing of Let Us Not Succumb to the Trial. I won't take the time to go through the explanation now of how Jeremiah shows from the Aramaic original that it does not mean that God leads us into temptation. Neither does it mean that we are praying to be preserved from the little temptations of life, like stealing an apple. Although certainly that's a prayer of a Christian. But rather prayer closes, when the persecution comes, or in the early church, when the false teachers come, when anything comes that would seduce us away from Jesus and the kingdom, when that trial comes, help us not to fall away from you and from the kingdom. That's the final petition. It's just a prayer that trial that would make us fall away will not come, or if it comes, may we be preserved. And you have to think how much more this meant to people who faced persecution, the pain of torture and even death. May I not fall away. So that is how the prayer ends. Now, where I would like to end today is to share where Jeremias ends up in what the Lord's Prayer and how it teaches us to pray. And a way of prayer that I would encourage would be, if Jesus gave this prayer to teach us how to pray, let us use it as a basis for our prayer. And that would be during those disciplined times when I pray, take these petitions even, and it helps me to take those from Jeremias' reconstruction, because then I don't tend to just rattle off what I've memorized. And then just say Abba and think in your prayer and contemplation everything that means to call God Abba. Then just spend time, hallowed be your name, thinking of every word you can think of to praise God. And then enter into the life of the poor of this world, to the hungry of this world, and enter into your own pain and your own hunger for God's new day, and then cry out with them and in yourself for God's kingdom to come. This is where we can wrestle with God, like Jacob wrestled with the angel, you know, and even get mad at God for stalling and delaying, and to plead with God, come. It's the early prayer of the early church, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. You know, when are you going to come and complete your good work? And then to pray for the bread for tomorrow. Pray that the goodness of God's future kingdom may be realized in my life, my family's life, my community, my nation, and my world. And then also to pray for the gift of both receiving the forgiveness of God and sharing that forgiveness with people who offend me. And then to pray, and I don't think we pray this enough, you know, keep me from ever falling away from you. And then add your own doxology. You know, go into tongues if you want with doxologies of praise to God that you have been brought into the gift of the new age to live as an imitator of God and to live in that new age. Try this in your prayer, and I have trouble with discipline. About the only time I really pray is in the bathtub. Just fill it up with hot water and jump in and pray. And we all have our odd ways to do things. Do it, or in the shower, you know, because then you're surrounded by water and you can easily remember your baptism. I'd like to share here where Jeremiah stands. By the way, this little booklet's available. Maybe you've seen it in the bookstore. And finally, what the Lord's Prayer teaches us about how we are to pray. Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, has preserved a saying of Jesus which is not written in the Gospels. And it says, ask ye for the great things, so will God add to you the little things. You are praying falsely, says the Lord. Always your prayers are moving in a circle around your own small eye. All the little things, your own needs and your own troubles and your own desires. And the Lord's Prayer would call us to ask for the great things, for God's almighty glory and kingdom, and that God's great gifts, the bread of life and the endless mercy of God, may be granted to you even here, even now, already today. I'm proud when I read a great biblical scholar that then enters into the beautiful world of piety in the best sense of the word. Do you sense that? You're not talking about a scientist that's just kind of scientifically analyzing the scripture. You're talking about a scholar with deep faith. And he says, that does not mean that you may not bring your small personal needs before God. You know, bring them all. Bring them all before God. But he says, they must not govern your prayer, for you are praying to your Abba, who knows all. He knows what things the children need, even before we ask him. And he adds them to his great gifts. You know, I'll throw these little things into. You know, or as Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. You know, your heavenly Father gives to them and to the birds. You know, Abba will take care of the little thing, but Jesus says, ask ye for the great things so that God will grant you the little things. And he closes by saying, the Lord's Prayer teaches us how to ask for the great things. If it's one thing the Lord's Prayer has done for me, it's taught me that my primary prayer when I'm before God is to pray for the coming of the kingdom, or the completion of the kingdom that came in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But that day would come when all the hungry are fed, when all the rich have let go, where there's a world at peace, where all the gifts of God are shared and all creation joins together in thanksgiving, where forgiveness is abundant, receiving God's forgiveness and sharing it with one another. That's the most important thing to pray for. It's almost like God in baptism created a people who had almost like one purpose in life, to pray and plead and to cry out for the kingdom. That's finally what the Lord's Prayer teaches us. Okay, that's where I'm quitting. And then I'd like to close today with a brief time of prayer based on the Lord's Prayer, but just, you know, invite. And now I wish we had a half hour. I had two sessions in one today. I let the week slip. Share, what did you learn? Will the prayer be different from our journey for this week? Or how will it be different?
I don't think I'll ever recite it again. It's going to be too much meaning to just say it.
Yeah. By recite, kind of the remote. Yeah. When I do this study, I'm that way for about 3 weeks, and then I start slipping. I need the renewal of sharing this again.
What is the Jeremias reference? We weren't here for the first one because we were hiking. What is that author?
Yeah, he's a German Lutheran New Testament scholar who's probably the world's leading scholar in the Aramaic language, which was the language of Jesus. And we based on what he tried to reconstruct the prayer in the Aramaic language as closely as he could figure out how Jesus actually delivered it. And then this here is an English translation of his Aramaic reconstruction.
His little book of prayers.
Yeah, this little book, the first half of it is very technical in explaining how he reaches those conclusions.
What is the name of the book?
The Lord's Prayer. Jeremy's. My father is a pastor, and once in Los Angeles, he went to hear Jeremy's lecturing, and hundreds were there at the lecture, and Jeremias wanted to see what an American funeral was like, and he asked if any pastor had a funeral that afternoon, and my father raised his hand. He was the only one. So he had this very American funeral at Forest Lawn in Glendale, was surrounded by all the flowers and about seven people in the family there, and then in the back was Jeremias. How he wrote it. That was kind of an interesting experience. What about others you think will our study make when you, well, is it scarier to pray the Lord's Prayer?
Yeah.
No. How would that be? Just the, do you think we should not pray it because of that?
It seems all-embracing. I suppose I've had the same experience saying the Lord's Prayer. Did I forget it today? Where I think it could really embrace
him
this whole day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's been good to have this session before I ever said the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm. The early Christians did before they were allowed to say it. They had the teaching about,
Well, Dan, I think your explanation of everything was wonderful, and especially Abba. It made the Father seem far more real to me personally, and also to take the whole thing in detail, it seems to me that I thought of it on my heights, that that's the completest prayer there is, and it applies to any part of our life, and also our church life, another part, that takes care of anything that, what needs we have.
Also drives me again to the introduction to always kind of move into the Lord's Prayer and pray for the boldness to address God as Abba. and that God gives that gift of boldness. It's not my worth or my uncle.
Are there some study materials to teach small children more about the Lord's Prayer? First, second, third grade?
Yeah. I don't know other than what you would find in curriculum material, and I haven't looked into that. Yeah. Certainly, our catechism material certainly does, is always a unit on the Lord's Prayer. Yeah. I don't know about for smaller children.
This prayer now, I suppose I too have said it several times, but it seems to require something of me. It's not just a saying, it's also an action. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think we need like a half hour preparation before we say the prayer, or pray the prayer. Mm-hmm.
But how can I pray it if I'm not one of those who are trying to bring the shalom lifestyle and survive mm-hmm. others?
Mm-hmm. You know, and I would feel, I would be unhappy if any would go from this and say, well, I'm not worthy to pray the Lord's Prayer because I don't follow all of it. And again, that again is a gift of God's grace and forgiveness, you know, just to call me with all of my faults, all of my failures, and yet God graces me and calls me in to say Abba. And I say Abba only in Christ, only in the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ, not with my own good works or walking in with my deserving or any, you know, so. I'm glad we thought of saying that. Maybe no more important thing to say at the end. We say this prayer because we're graced. Well, it's 2 minutes. I'd like to just take these last minutes and go through the petitions and have just a brief moment of silence. Between wherein each one of us in our own hearts can think about these petitions, and I'll guide the prayer. It is now in Christ, in the forgiveness of Christ, that we have the boldness to come to you, O God, and name you as our Abba. And we contemplate what this means, that we enter into your very divine life to be your extension, to be your life in this world, to be your imitators. In your presence, O Abba and Ima, we're unworthy to be in your presence. We sense your glory. We worship you. We praise you and we adore you. We sanctify your name. We bless you and we give you our worship, meaning we give you all worth. We give you primary worth over every other thing or person or part of all of reality. We give you our worth. Then we look around to the world around us. We see that the world does not honor you as Abba. We see the pain. We see the hunger. We see the oppression. We see the injustice. We see the loneliness and the alienation. We see the pain of both the poor and the rich. And we cry, complete your kingdom. Complete the work that you began on the cross and in the resurrection. We wait and we long and we ache for that day of shalom. And as we wait, we pray that the gifts of your coming kingdom may be ours today in our lives and friendships and families, in our nation, in our world. Give us the gift of the sharing of bread. Free us from hoarding. Bring us into the joyful life of sharing with others, of working for justice on this earth. And we thank you for forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness, that you hold nothing against us, but only offer us your mercy. And now give us the gift of the new age in the now. Give us hearts that will forgive, that will cancel the debts that we feel are owed to us. And help us to never fall away from you, to never be seduced to another God, to another loyalty that would beckon us. Help us to be faithful always to you, even if pain would come or persecution or even death. Help us not to fall away. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. And let the people of God say, Amen. Amen. Thank you for these.